Progress. Come on, how do you keep that from happening? I know it's not on mute, but it still talks to me. All right. Actually, I'm looking at the handout, not my notes. 1 second. All right. Last week we began the Bread of Life discourse, which we will finish this week, along with, you know, seeing the reaction of the people, and not just the Jews, but actually the reaction of many of Jesus' disciples to what he had been teaching here. And we left off last time at verse 41, but just to kind of set the context, let's just begin reading in verse 35. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So I'll start over. John 6, 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Okay, so we said last time that that we can't help but draw a parallel between the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which happens at the beginning of this chapter, and the miraculous feeding of the children of Israel in the wilderness by the manna. And so just as their forefathers had complained about the manna, if you go back and read the story in Exodus, remember they got tired of being miraculously fed every day with the same thing. And so the Lord said, "Okay, you know, we want meat." So the Lord says, "Okay, I'll send you meat." And he sends them so much quail that they saw so much of it, they were literally vomiting it out of every orifice of their, you know, their nose. And I mean, it's pretty gross a description, but that complaint, which the Jews in the wilderness had, you know, is being re-expressed here by the Jews here. You know, their complaint to Jesus was not about having the same food day after day, but their complaint was, "How can you claim that you came down from heaven? You know, how is it that you make this? That's a pretty remarkable claim. How is it that you're doing this?" All right, so look again at verse 41. "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven?'" All right, so they knew him. You know, they knew his parents. They know his family. And so naturally they wonder, okay, how is he making this claim about himself? And what right does he have to claim basically divine heritage? If he says, I came down from heaven, Jesus is making a claim about himself to divine lineage and divine heritage. And the truth is that they really had no clue about what his real heritage was. I mean, they understood, we're going to see a little bit later on when Jesus gets into an argument with the Jews, they basically accuse him of being a illegitimate child because surely the rumors about him had been floating around. Everybody knew that what had happened with Mary and Joseph, and it was less than ideal situation and circumstance that led up to his birth. And so not only did they think that they knew his parents, they also thought that they knew something about him, about his origins that were less than ideal. But the thing is, they really didn't have any clue about who he was. They didn't have any clue about his conception or his birth. They had no clue about his true identity. And so repeatedly in this gospel, Jesus declares, "You don't really know me, and nor do you really know my Father." Much of John's gospel, the message of it centers around Jesus being the way, not just to the Father, but the way of knowing the Father. And it's not really possible to truly know the Father apart from Jesus. All right. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But so they didn't know who he really was. They didn't know he was the eternal Word made flesh. We get to read that in the preamble of the gospel right from the beginning. They obviously didn't know that. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." So the Father's purpose and will in Jesus was not something to be figured out by talking or by reasoning. Okay, you can't reason your way to Jesus really, because the message of the cross and the message of Jesus is really completely unreasonable to the human mind, to human wisdom. And so it's not something, coming to Jesus takes more than just talking about him or reasoning out the wisdom of Jesus. No, what this declares is that the only way to perceive Jesus is by divine revelation. It takes the Father to reveal to us Jesus. And so all their grumbling did was to divert their attention from the grace of God that was embodied before them. Because what stood before them was the love and grace, the embodiment of the love and grace of God, the exact representation of God's being in human form. And yet their rational minds kept them from seeing that truth, which is understandable. And so the point is that everyone who actually comes to Jesus, and by saying coming to him, I mean actually coming to him and believing in his message and trusting yourself to him, becoming a Christian and entering into him, everyone who does that has to have divine help in order to do so. Okay, so it takes God to reveal God to us, and so human evaluation alone can never perceive the majesty or the magnificence of God's grace. It takes God's grace to reveal to us the grace of God. You say, okay, well, that's a bit. That makes no sense. Well, that's true. It doesn't make any sense. That's the point. But that's what's true. It takes, we have to somehow experience divine revelation in order to accept what God has revealed. And so, all Jesus, the way he puts this is that all who come to me must be drawn to me by the Father. And all who are drawn to him, who believe and put their trust in him and who remain steadfast in him, which is an important condition, I think, will, he says, be raised up by him at the last day. All right, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. So the teaching of God must be heard and learned in order to come to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to hold fast to like a set of doctrinal beliefs, a certain set of those, or before coming to Jesus. What it means is there has to be an awakening in our hearts to the love and grace of God to be prepared to receive the gift that he offers to the world in his son. All right, so God has to do something in our hearts in order for us to accept the revelation of his son. And only Jesus really knows the Father. I mean, he's the one who knows the Father. Why? Because he came from the Father, and he came to make the Father known. And so, and only the Father can open one's eyes to receive Jesus. So only Jesus can make the Father known. Only the Father can make Jesus known. They kind of work in tandem. And you think, okay, well, that's kind of circular logic. And in a way it is. I mean, it requires the entirety of the Trinity in order for us to understand the nature of God, who God is, you know, to receive the revelation. It takes the Spirit to show us the Father. It takes the Spirit to show us Jesus. It takes Jesus to show us the Father. It takes the Father to draw us to Jesus. And so they work together in order to prepare us to receive this truth of who he is. Now, all of this, of course, is understandable. I mean, it's easy to understand why the Jews would have had a hard time really understanding this or receiving it or even beginning to comprehend it. So the revelation kind of works both ways. You know, so in order for a person to truly see and come to Jesus, their heart has to be prepared by God, who then draws that person to the Son. And likewise, to really enjoy direct personal knowledge of God the Father, we have to receive revelation from Jesus. All right, so said another way, apart from God's drawing, we could never know Jesus, and apart from Jesus, we can never really know God. Now, why is that? It's because Jesus was uniquely qualified to reveal God. Why was Jesus uniquely qualified to reveal God to the world? Well, verse 46, it says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." And so Jesus is uniquely the revealer and the mediator of genuine knowledge of God. You know, he's the only one who has ever seen God, the only human being. Obviously, the angels in heaven have seen him, but Jesus is the only human being that had ever seen God. And therefore, he's the only one who can bear witness to God's true nature and character. Now, does that mean that the Jews before Jesus did not know God? Well, yes, it does. I mean, they knew about him. They knew of him. They knew of his deeds in their history, but they could never really know him apart from Jesus. And that's because, you know, biblical knowledge is not primarily a cognitive reality. It's a relational one. And so Jesus came to reveal and to make a way for a radically and an infinitely better way of relating to God. That's right. You know, we can know about God all day long. I mean, the demons know about God, but they don't really know him because they haven't believed and therefore been united to him. And so what Jesus came to, this new way of relating to God, which Jesus came to make possible, this new way of knowing God, if knowledge is in its essence a relational word, Jesus came to make God known by making a better way, a new and better and actually infinitely better way of relating to God. And what that infinitely better way is that in Jesus now we have a very intimate and real union with God. And through Jesus now God lives in us by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can't be any closer relationally to God than we are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And that wasn't possible. Yep. Until Jesus died on the cross, the blood was shed.
That's right. The old covenant couldn't have that relationship. When you think about it, even Jesus' followers during his lifetime didn't have that relationship because it wasn't possible until his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. I mean, he was teaching them about it, but even they had a hard time understanding it because, again, it takes the receipt of the Spirit to really understand these things. I mean, once the Spirit came to the disciples, then they would look back and say, "Oh yeah, that's what Jesus was talking about." You know, the Spirit opened up their understanding, and so Jesus made it possible for mankind to truly know God, and to be intimately related to their creator. And this is, you know, as we go through John, we'll see this is a major theme of this gospel, okay? Really, way more than any of the synoptic gospels, is this new intimate union and relationship that Jesus has made available to humanity with God. In fact, you know, that's basically, you know, when you think back about the preamble, the introduction to the gospel, it's on the back of your page. You know, the closing sentence of that preamble in chapter 1, John 1:17, it says, "For the law was given to Moses, given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So again, right from the beginning, we're getting this idea that Jesus knew God in a very special kind of way, and he came to make God known to us in a very unique and different and new and special kind of way. He came, he was in closest relationship with the Father, and he came to make the Father known. All right. And so Jesus himself is the mediator of knowing God. Now look in the next verse, John 12:44. It says, "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me.'" So not only is Jesus kind of the mediator of this new way of relating to God, he's the embodiment of God himself. So, you know, we can know God by knowing Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, if we look to Jesus, we're seeing the one who sent Jesus, who is God the Father. You know, people ask, how do we know what God is like? Well, the simple answer to that is look to Jesus. You know, when he was talking to Philip at the end, at the Last Supper, you know, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father through me. And Philip says, "Well, show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know it yet, that when we see me, you've seen the Father?" You know, when we see Jesus, we see the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one, and Jesus is the embodiment of God the Father, the exact representation of his being. In human form. And in a way, you know, Jesus came to make possible, you know, our redemption and reconciliation and restoration of relationship with God. But he also came to, and a major point of this gospel is, he also came to show us what God is really like, to show the world what God is really like. One of the major points of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day was over the nature of what God is really like. Because they believed him to be something that Jesus knew was not the case. and so anyway, he came to show us the Father. And so by virtue of his very being, Jesus, by the virtue of his very being, is in every sense the ultimate narrator of God to humanity. Not just in the words that he spoke, yes, but also in who he was, in his being. He narrates to us, to humanity, who God really is. And so, you know, the point that's being made here is that only God can reveal Jesus to us. And in turn, only Jesus can reveal God to us. So that's why I say, you know, even though the Jews knew of God, they knew about him, they thought they really knew him, they couldn't really know him without Jesus. It was not possible before Jesus to know him. And that's still true today. Without Jesus, it's impossible to know God. But without God, it's not possible to know Jesus, to have him revealed and to accept him. And so again, you know, that God the Father and God the Son working hand in hand. All right, so back to chapter 6.
They had no concept of the Trinity.
Oh, no. So the question is, they had no concept of the Trinity. That is true. You know, so they knew that God, they knew that in God, you know, Adonai, Yahweh, and they knew that God was spirit, and they knew that the spirit of God actively participated in the earth in human affairs. But from their perspective, God was one. You know, the Shema, which was the opening of every Jewish worship service, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." You know, they knew God to be one. And so from their perspective, God the Father, which he wasn't the Father, God the Creator, and God the Spirit were one and the same. There was no differentiation, no distinction between the two. Now, what happened when Jesus came on the scene and the claims that he made himself about his own divinity, which are so obvious in the New Testament, you know, the church had to wrestle through that and kind of figure out, all right, what does that mean about how we understand God to be? And that's when the notion of the Trinity came about. You know, the Trinity is not specifically mentioned in the scripture, that word, but the idea behind it is all throughout it. And so, you know, so they had to, you know, the early church, a few hundred years after Jesus had to kind of wrestle with that notion and come to an understanding that God in three persons. Yes, God is still one, but has a unique expression as three persons in the Father, Son, and Spirit. But that was totally a foreign idea. You know, to the Jews, God was one. God is Spirit. So when the Spirit of God was moving on the earth, it was God moving on the earth to them. It was no distinction between the two.
There were hints of that concept in the Old Testament prophecies.
Yeah, and I don't even think there were hints of it in the Old Testament prophecies. This totally came out of the blue. That's what made it so hard for them to accept. You know, there may have been some hints, but they're not ones that anybody could have ever recognized or seen. You know, because even the Son of God language in the Old Testament referred to either a king of Israel. You know, in the Psalms where it talks about the Son of God, it's talking primarily about, you know, the king at his coronation, the natural king. Now, of course, it pointed toward the ultimate king and his coronation, those Psalms did, but they understood it naturally, or they looked at the whole nation of Israel as being the Son of God. And so the Son of God language was there in the Old Testament, but they didn't even relate it to the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was just going to be a human being who would come and function as a king, and in that sense, as the Son of God, the way that the other kings had, David, you know, being the primary example, but that, you know, the notion of even the Messiah being the divine offspring was nowhere on their radar. And only after it happened could then they go back and look at those passages and say, okay, yeah, that's what it really meant. But they, you know, they never interpreted that in that way, those passages. All right, so Jesus himself is the mediator of knowing God. And by knowing God, again, don't just think about knowing him in your head, knowing him in your being and being relationally united to him in terms of, you know, knowing God, that whole sense of what it means to know God. And of course, you know, if we're relationally united to him, we are going to grow in our knowledge of him, our cognitive knowledge of him, right? But just we don't want to limit it to that. And I'm afraid that's what so much of Christianity tends to do. Is, you know, we've made it into a thinking religion as opposed to an experiential, personal relationship kind of religion. All right, now turn on the back of your page. Let's look at one more passage from you know, did we read verse 47? No, let's read 47 first. All right, chapter 6, verse 47. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So here Jesus repeats a thought that kind of flows throughout the gospel. It's first mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15, which is on the back of your page. Look at that. John 3, 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Okay? So the notion is that in order to receive eternal life that Jesus came to give, the requirement is to believe, to entrust yourself in Jesus. So back to 6:47. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Mm-hmm. I am the bread of life. Now, remember earlier in this chapter, we saw the Jews ask, because religious folks are always trying to find out what we have to do in order to earn what we get from God, right? That's one of the major failings of a religious mindset, and that how we miss out on the grace of God. And so earlier in the chapters, when Jesus was, you know, revealing God to them, you know, they asked him the question, what must we do to do the works God requires, you know, to give us a list of things we got to do in order to meet the requirement of God. And you remember what Jesus' answer was. This, you know, the work of God is simply to believe in the one who he has sent. And so the gift received by believing is eternal life. You know, it's the gift of God's own life. And remember, eternal life in this gospel and in the scripture is not just saying, okay, once I believe in Jesus, I'm going to live forever in heaven. Eternal life is actually receiving from him the gift of God's own life into us by the Holy Spirit. You know, God putting his own life into us. And so that comes by believing. And so, but for humanity, Jesus is the source of this life. You know, where we find this life in order to receive it, we find it in Jesus. And that's what he means by saying, I am the bread of life. Now, you know, this the notion of bread is interesting because, you know, it's really hard to, lots of times with metaphors in the scripture, which, you know, the bread of life is, it's him saying he's a bread of life is kind of a metaphor, but there's always truth behind it too. All right. So he's the provision of God, the way that God provided the bread to the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus is the provision of God to them by which they receive what God wants to give them. And that gift is life, God's own life. Okay. So the idea of Jesus being the bread, you know, it as we go through the rest of this chapter, it becomes much more of a metaphor, you know, to explain the truth about all that he's just claimed about himself and the life that he's come to offer. All right, so we'll see that as we go along. Verse 49, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. So as miraculous as the bread in the wilderness was, even though it was a gift from heaven, it could not bestow eternal life to those who partook of it. And the proof of that is that, you know, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. Everyone who ate that bread in the wilderness did in fact die. Now, in contrast, Jesus is the bread that's come down from heaven, which yields eternal life to all who partake of it. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. All right, so in the first two sentences here in verse 51, there's three sentences in that verse. In the first two of them, Jesus reiterates the claim that he's already made, that he is the living bread come down from heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. So I'm the living bread that's come down. Whoever partakes of me will live forever. And then the eternal life we receive by participating in Christ, you know, quickens our very being in order for us to live forever. You know, so something happens to us when we take this bread of heaven and the bread of heaven that's come down in Christ Jesus, we now have eternal life, even though our physical bodies might die and probably will die. Unless we're here when Jesus comes back again, you know, we will experience physical death, but we have received eternal life from him, this gift of God's own life, which does in fact mean that we will not really die, even though our physical bodies may die. Yeah.
So the Jews would have to know, be able to understand that Jesus was talking about death and sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, death in terms of sin.
Yeah.
And evil, and darkness, as opposed to envy and light and the way out of that.
Yeah. Well, yeah. He's the way to, you know, he's the way to life. You know, not all the Jews, all the Pharisees and most of the religious, you know, Jews, those who were really serious about their religion, not the Sadducees, you know, they believed in a resurrection from the dead. They believed that, you know, that people were going to die. And then when the Lord did something, all the dead would be raised again for judgment. And so even in that sense, they had this notion that, that death would kind of end. And if they were deemed righteous by God in the resurrection, then they would go on to paradise and be with him in heaven. The difference between what Jesus came to offer and what was kind of so startling about it, and that really the fundamental reality of it that's such good news for us, is that this life that he came to give us is not something that we have to wait to receive after the resurrection from the dead. It's something we get from him now when we believe in him and we enter into him. And now, even as we're living out these lives in our mortal body, we're quickened by the uncreated life of God to live in a different way, to be a different way. And then that life itself is what ensures us of, you know, the fact that even though our physical bodies may die, we really don't die. I mean, we really go on to something else in life. Okay. All right. So Jesus makes this claim. He's the living bread come down from heaven. Whoever partakes of me will live forever. And then the third sentence of verse 51, which says, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. That's when things start to get really testy. Okay? Because we kind of get a new thought added. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now the reason that it's possible to receive the gift of eternal life found in Christ is that he would offer for the sake of the world, what? His own flesh. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so, you know, we know that the word became flesh and then offered that flesh in order to save the world from death. So now it's with verse 51 that with that verse is what really began to turn the Jews against what Jesus was saying. Okay. Because, you know, they took what he said too literally. You know, I think Jesus is kind of moving. The first part of the argument is more literal, the first part of the discourse. And then he becomes more metaphorical, you know, where we're at right now. But they're taking it too literally. And so therefore they really get offended by what he's saying. And we'll see why that is.
How can they not?
Well, yeah.
So the audience had to be so confused.
Well, what's wild is, you know, it's not just the non-followers of Jesus. What we're about to find out is that the disciples of Jesus were so confused by this that many of them turned away from it because of this teaching. I mean, so yeah, I mean, it's hard to get it. I mean, what they were doing is they weren't looking at this metaphorically the way that Jesus intended for them to. They were looking at it way too literally. Yeah. So, so Jesus, you know, Jesus said, if you eat this bread, you'll live forever. And he's also saying this bread is what? My flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So taking literally, it means what? Somehow we got to eat you. And so, the conclusion drawn by the Jews quite naturally was this: you must eat my flesh in order to receive the gift of eternal life. And so taken literally, that's exactly what Jesus was saying to them. All right. Verse 52. Imagine this reaction. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's a reasonable question, right? Which caused quite a stir. So, but, you know, now you got to love Jesus, though, okay? Because here they are. They're obviously confused. They don't understand what he's saying. And rather than back up and try to re-explain things, you know, Jesus actually, he doubles down on the metaphor by adding to the eating of his flesh, the drinking of his blood. And so verse 53.
Then they pull the stones out.
That's when the stones come out. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." All right, so as if the notion of eating Jesus' flesh was not offensive enough, you know, now he adds to that drinking his blood, which would have been 100 times harder for the Jews to accept. Why? Because it was against the law. That would have just been an extraordinarily offensive concept for them, because the law of Moses forbid the drinking of blood. You know, actually, it actually forbid the eating of meat with blood still in it. You know, there was no such thing as medium rare in Israel. Well done. That was the only thing you could do. Very well done. and so, you know, when Jesus tells them that you have to drink my blood, you know, for them, the notion of drinking the blood of a human being was just inherently abhorrent. What are you talking about? Drink your blood? You know, so much so that it made Jesus' claim about himself and what he offered, you know, even more scandalous. Now, remember, where is he saying all this? In the synagogue. He's in a church meeting, you know, in the synagogue meeting, saying this, as to getting up in front and teaching everybody in the synagogue this. I mean, it's hard for us to even begin to imagine how scandalous it was.
So at the Last Supper, he explains all this. So why not do that then?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you say at Last Supper, he explains all this. And what?
Bread,
yeah, well, that's you know.
Explain it better.
Right, well, yes, that's if, you know, if we think that this is an allusion to the Eucharist, then that's the case. He explains that he offers the Eucharist at the Last Supper and kind of institutes that as a way of remembering him. You know, I'm not so sure that the Eucharist, although probably a good portion of the church would think it does, I'm not sure he's really alluding to the Eucharist here. I think it's, you know, it's more metaphorical. Now, eventually, the Eucharist does point to the truth, I think, that's given here. But I don't think he's trying to introduce the Eucharist right here. Now, if he had done that at that time, you know, who knows if it had made it any more palatable. But it's, you know, Jesus, you know, one of his ways of teaching was purposely to kind of offend people out of, you know, to shake their preconceived religious notions, okay, in order to be able to introduce something else. So if that was what he was up to, you know, it, you know, the shaking had to happen first, and then later on you can kind of, all right, we'll say this is really what I was talking about, or the meaning here. So the question is, what was Jesus getting at right here? What was he trying to teach them about the receipt? Because the point is the bread of life. The point is, this is what we need to do in order to receive eternal life. And then by receiving eternal life, we have the hope and the promise of one day being raised again, of being raised at the last day. Okay, so those two kind of go hand in hand. The receipt of that of God's life now, and the raising again at the last day. And so what did Jesus mean by that? Well, I think, you know, looking at this as a metaphor, which I think it was, which has real, very spiritual truth behind it, okay? I think it simply means that in order to receive the life that he came to give us, in order to receive that life that Jesus came to give us, we have to consume him. You know, we have to accept him into our being, because that's what you do when you eat and drink, right? You're consuming something. And so in order to receive the life, we have to consume him, and to say to eat my flesh and to drink my blood is a metaphorical way of saying that. And the result of consuming Jesus is to have life, the result of which is to attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, to be raised up at the last day is what he says here. And so the way we consume Jesus and therefore receive what he came to offer, you know, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, okay? It's by what it said back, look back up at verse 40. How do we consume Jesus and therefore receive the life that he had to offer? It's to believe in him. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the outworking of faith is to consume Jesus and to receive eternal life and resurrection. Now, another major point of this gospel is that what happens when we consume Jesus and we receive this life that he came to give us, when we consume him by believing, by doing the work that the Father requires, believing in the one he sent, and we receive Jesus, we receive this life, is that consuming Jesus leads to a very real union with him. So the idea is, when we do this by faith, the metaphorical picture is when we consume him by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what happens? Who comes inside of us? He does, right? He comes inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And so and that leads to this really this intimate union with him. And so when we consume him by grace through faith, he enters into our being. And not only that, we'll see later on him explaining, he not only does he enter into us, but we enter into him. I in you, you in me. Jesus says, I'm in the Father, therefore you're in the Father. And so there's this amazing union that happens when we consume Jesus by grace through faith, when we accept him into our being. We get this life, and by virtue of that life, now we are united with God in a very real way, because we're in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. The Spirit is in us. Therefore, the Father is in us. That's what's being described here, in my opinion. He says, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Let me go back for a second and talk about the Eucharist. You know, so Jesus is saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you, right? Okay. Now, so the word flesh here is the word sarx, which is translated everywhere, flesh. But in every other time where Jesus talks about the Eucharist, about communion, the word used is not flesh, but body. This is my body broken for you. And so I think because the word flesh is used here instead of the word body, that's what leads me to believe that, although I'm not saying it doesn't have allusions to a future discussion and the implementation of the Eucharist, I don't think it's primarily that, because I think if Jesus primarily intended it to be that, he would use the word body here instead of flesh. But, you know, what we know from, you know, the preamble of the gospel is the word became what? Flesh. And made his dwelling among us, you know. And so it's like if something happened where God became, he took on flesh, and now the flesh makes it possible through his sacrificial death and then resurrection to life for us to enter into his death and resurrection, and therefore be free from sin and death, and to have the life of God animate our mortal beings. So anyway, I just want to back up for a second and mention that. No, I forgot where we were. Okay, at verse 50. Verse 57. Just as the living Father. No, actually, we were on 55, I think. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. So there's the notion, that word remain, the older translations say abide. You know, abide in me, remain in me, the NIV usually uses, but the notion is living in. You know, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is in me, lives in me, and I in them. Again, you know, the notion is this union. That's a very real thing. I mean, the union, there's nothing metaphorical about the union we have with God. It's a very real spiritual reality. And the way that we come about it is being presented here in metaphor, and it means to consume Jesus. That's how we come about this union. That's how he lives in us. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. We're in him, and I in them. Jesus is in us when we do this, when we consume him, and we're in him. All right. So lest we think that it's strictly just metaphorical language, you know, Jesus actually adds here the notion. He says, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. In his incarnation, Jesus took on real flesh and blood. All right. And that real flesh and blood he offered as a sacrifice on the cross, so that those who partake in him by faith would have eternal life, the thing that he came to give us. And also that we would then, by that life, enter into this union we have with him and the Father. So when we partake in Jesus, we live in him and he lives in us. All right, now verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So, you know, the ultimate problem of fallen mankind is which keeps them out of fellowship with God is not sin. You know, sin is not the ultimate problem of mankind. The ultimate problem of mankind is what sin brought into the world, and what sin brought into the world was death. See, dead people can't do what they were created to do, which is to be united to God in intimate fellowship. And so Jesus was sent by the Father to deliver mankind from death and to restore us to life. And in restoring us to life, he restores us to the intimate fellowship for which God the Father created us. And so that truth is not, it's not just a temporal one, nor is it just a future one. It's both. It's a temporal truth. It's something we get to experience now. We get to experience now this life, this gift of life from Jesus and God the Father, and we'll get to experience it forever once we attain to the resurrection for the dead. So it's a, you know, it's one again, one of the, another of the already but not yet realities. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So to feed on Jesus by grace through faith is the way to life. And so he's the infinitely superior bread from heaven. You know, you guys are get so excited about the bread that they gave Moses, and Moses gave the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, what I am before you is what he's saying here is an infinitely better bread from heaven. And Grant,
this is an ongoing process. It's a feeding, feeds.
Yeah.
It's not a one-time.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, he sustains us, right? He nourishes and sustains us because, through his presence. I mean, and there's so many better ways. I mean, there is no limit to it. I mean, the Jews, you know, were told, okay, well, you can go out in the morning and, you know, kind of get as much bread as you need for the day. But there's no limit to how much we can relate to Jesus or enjoy his presence. And, his life in us.
All these words that Jesus speaks here, I mean, metaphorically, they're just packed. I mean,
you
could write a book.
Right.
I mean, how do you process all that?
It's really, it is packed. I mean, so, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have a hard time, with the depth and the, you know, just the, how loaded, you know, the truth is in this and the grace and everything. And, you know, so just imagine people listening to him without the benefit of the Holy Spirit or even any beginning of understanding of what, you know, of reflection on, you know, what ultimately happens in the revelation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So again, verse 59, he said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So, that would have been quite an interesting meeting. All right. So, in John's gospel, this is the last of Jesus' public Galilean ministry. Remember, we said that one of the big differences between the synoptics and John's gospel is synoptics, most of it takes place in Galilee and only the end in Jerusalem. John's gospel is kind of flipped. Very little of it takes place in Galilee, and most of it takes place in Jerusalem or other places. But this actually, you know, we're in chapter 6, and in John's gospel, this is the last of the Galilean ministry, of Jesus' public Galilean ministry that's in John's gospel. Now, it took place at the time of the Passover. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 6, it said it was at the Passover. And so this would have been 1 year before the Passover where Jesus was crucified. So this is happening basically 1 year before the crucifixion would be the timeline. And as we said, the things that Jesus said here are startling enough on their own. And the fact that he would said them while teaching in the synagogue makes them even more startling. And that might be why John says he never came back to Galilee again. after preaching that message, he got run out of town on a rail. But you know, the teaching, the reaction of the Jews to this teaching was obviously to be expected. I mean, Jesus, I'm sure, expected it. But what comes as a bit of a surprise is the reaction of his disciples. You know, we expect the Jews to react this way, but now there's a group of people who have been following Jesus around for 2 years now. And what's surprising is their reaction to this. Now, you would think that during their 2 years of traveling with Jesus and listening to his teaching, that they would have been prepared for what he had to say here, but apparently not. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, keep in mind, you know, when we think of the disciples, sometimes our mind goes to the 12 apostles, but there's a difference between the two, right? So the 12 were with him. And in scripture, the 12 was kind of a formal sort of designation of the ones who he called to be apostles. And it's usually capitalized T, 12. And that's kind of a formal designation of them. But there was a lot more disciples besides them. There was, you know, by this time, the traveling party with Jesus and the folks who had been around him and listening to his teaching would have grown to be pretty large. And, you know, including women, it included the 12, but it would have been a lot of other people too. And so it's many of those disciples, not the 12, but the others who were traveling around with him and listening to his teaching, who, like the Jews, had a hard time accepting this teaching. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, you know, so not only were the Jews grumbling, his disciples were grumbling about this. But, you know, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" All right, so during the teaching, Jesus was talking primarily about what? About the one who came down from heaven, the bread of life who came down from heaven. And so now he brings up something that's, you know, kind of, I'm sure, piqued their interest, you know, which is returning to heaven. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What would you think about that? So in other words, what would happen to the offense that you're experiencing now if you should see the Son of Man returning to heaven? Then maybe you wouldn't be quite so offended by this. But these disciples, like the Jews, you know, they were focused too much on the literal meaning of the words and how it upset their preconceived religious notions. And in fact, their given law about how to relate to God, you know, their understanding of that. And so, you know, they were offended by the literal meaning of the words rather than looking to the spiritual significance behind those words. Which then Jesus starts to explain. Verse 63, "The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." So the flesh has to do with life, but natural life, right? You know, the flesh can be nourished by what Moses provided in the wilderness, but eventually that life does perish. And Jesus came to give a different kind of bread. He actually came to be a different kind of bread for us. And in doing so, he provided a life that would endure, a life empowered by none other than the Spirit of the living God.
What does it say? The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit gives life. That's why it's capitalized, capital S. When you see, you know, in the NIV, when you see capital S, it's always understood to be the Holy Spirit, okay? Sometimes they'll put a small s, where it's talking about the human spirit. They'll do that for sure. There's some places where you can't be sure if it's talking about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, and they'll do small s on that. But wherever you see it in the NIV, wherever you see the Spirit capitalized, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, okay? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives life. And so, you know, the life that Jesus came to give is empowered by the Holy Spirit of the living God, who we know to be God himself, the third person of the Trinity. And so the words that Jesus spoke were not natural. They were not sourced in human wisdom. It says they were full of the Spirit and of eternal life. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Holy Spirit and of life. And so, you know, the Spirit gives life to us through Jesus and his words. And all of this anticipates Jesus' promise, because when we get to the last of his discourses in John's gospel, which is on the night of the Last Supper, what does he tell them? He says, it's actually better for you that I'm going away, because when I do, I'm going to send you the Spirit. And he begins preparing them for the gift of the presence of God with them in a different kind of way, which according to Jesus was actually a greater way. And so all of this begins to anticipate that promise of what was going to happen when he ascended to the Father. What did you see the Son of Man ascend to the Father? And then the Spirit comes to give life. You know, and basically he's, you know, I think he's saying here, when this happens, you're going to, you know, you're going to get it. You may not get it now, but when this happens, when I'm ascended and I give you this promise of the Father, which is the personal empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, then you will get it. The Spirit himself will quicken your mortal being with the very life of God. And he will teach you. He will lead you into all truth. It's another promise that Jesus gives about the Spirit in that Last Supper talk. Verse 64. We just got a couple more verses and we'll be done. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So despite the Spirit-given life in the words of Jesus, you know, even amongst the 12, there were some still, specifically one. So you know, Jesus is saying, the words I speak to you, the words I spoke to you, they're full of Spirit and life. Realize, you know, when we listen to the words of Jesus, when we read the word, even the written word, you know, Hebrews says it's living and active. The word, what we're doing is we're actually experiencing and encountering words that aren't just ink on paper, but words that are infused with the very life of God. I mean, they're powerful. That's why, you know, reading the scriptures is so important and so powerful, is because the words that it contains are infused with the life of God. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. And so even though we weren't there to hear Jesus speak them directly, they're still for us infused with the Spirit and with life. And yet, you know, some of them who actually were there hearing those words, and specifically one within the 12, you know, was hearing that but didn't believe. You know, so it says Jesus knew from the beginning, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Now, what's remarkable is Jesus knew that from the beginning and yet chose him anyway.
He had to.
Yeah, right. I mean, it was part of the plan. You know, he needed to have there had to be a betrayer. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed.
So Jesus said, when the cock crowed once, he said, there'll be one among you who will betray me.
Yeah, he said that specifically.
They probably didn't know he was talking. They didn't believe.
Yeah, well, they found out pretty quickly on that one. Peter did anyway. So, so the offense of Jesus' words, you know, from this time, verse 66 is the one that's so startling. It's from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So the offense of Jesus' words to their, you know, the offense of his words to their previously held religious convictions was just too much for many of those disciples who turned away to overcome. And so they turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there were some who were actually getting it, right? They were kind of experiencing this like, wait, you know, we may not understand what you're talking about, but we know your words have life in them. And, you know, where will we go in light of that? It says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Jesus alone speaks the words of God, which contain eternal life. You know, his words originated in that life. They're infused with that life. and they lead that life for those who receive them, you know, by grace through faith. And so by God's grace, Peter and most of the 12 realized this fact, and they chose to stay close to him when so many others turned away. And so again, it's really just hard to believe, like two-thirds of the way into Jesus' public ministry, that's when this happens. And so people who have been with him so long turned away because of this.
Does it matter that he specifically called them versus his other people? So,
well, yeah, that's the next verse 70. And it does matter. It says, then Jesus replied, have I not what? Chosen you, the 12. Yet one of you is the devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who through one of the 12 was later to betray him. So again, it takes God to know God, right? It takes the calling of God. It takes the choosing of God in order for us to accept, in order for us to be able to make the choice of God. So one of those mysteries we talked about last time. So anyway, that's the bread of life. So Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, thank you that that we get to partake of him. Lord, thank you that you made it possible for you and your life to live inside of us because of the gift of Jesus, because of his life and death and resurrection, and because of the fulfillment of the promise to send the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that, Lord, for each of us, we, you know, you brought us to the point where we just accepted by grace through faith the truth of who you revealed Jesus to be to us. Lord, we lift up every single person for whom we have authority to pray this, Lord, who have not received the life of Jesus, that you would open their hearts and minds, that you would move in them so that they would receive what you made available in your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you just for doing what you've done, for being far more than we could ever understand or comprehend, and yet you want to make yourself known. And Lord, thank you for the incredible adventure of life with you, for the journey of life with you, for the joy of getting to know you, of relating to you, of being intimately in fellowship with you. Lord, as we read the words of this gospel, I pray that not only would we come to see what you've made available, but we would experience it more and more on a daily basis, that we would experience intimate fellowship with you. So open up our ears to hear your voice. Open up our hearts and minds to understand what you speak to us, Lord. And just make us passionate to know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye, Melissa.
Bye. Thank you.